Thank you. I'm surrounded by many influences, not the least of which is my own flesh, that encourage and entice me to view money and possessions in selfish and self-focused ways. There was a period in the last few years that I was more strongly attracted to a lifestyle of earthly wealth that included a nice home on a lake, ski boats, nicer vehicles, maybe a compartmentalized relationship with God, and keeping busy with work and play to pass the time. If you're anything like me, when you want something you can't afford, you're tempted to avoid counting the cost and just make the purchase in a mindset of denial that hopes things will somehow work out okay. That thinking and behavior has produced untold grief, disaster, and disobedience, and the temptation to pursue this path seems stronger than ever in our culture. A pastor by the name of Randy Alcorn wrote a book titled Money, Possessions, and Eternity. I read that book and found it to be informative, insightful, influential in my thinking, and challenging. By God's grace, Jesus continues to work in me and conform me to his image. My prayer today is that by presenting and highlighting some portions of Alcorn's book, I might exhort, encourage, and challenge you to consider and or further develop a godly perspective on money and possessions. Today I will assert with Alcorn that the key to a right use of money and possessions is a right perspective, an eternal perspective. Abby, can you do the next section there? We did already 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 12, and if someone would please read 17 to 19. Alcorn's book is divided into four major parts and then a number of appendices. Can you show the last portion there, please? Part four, the last, focuses on specific areas of application, whereas I will concentrate on the first three parts, which are more focused on perspective and the foundation of how one approaches this. I'm going to go ahead and hand out a paper that has an outline of what I'm going to talk about. So if you're so inclined, you could take notes based on the outline, or if you're so inclined, you can make paper airplanes or something. Let's start passing those up that way. If anyone, I've got extra pens and pencils. If anyone would like or need one, I'd be happy to give you a pen or pencil. Yeah, you can turn that off. Thank you. I don't know if you want to go ahead and turn the light on for now and reduce the likelihood of Kish falling asleep on me. Does anyone want a pen or pencil? All set? I'll just go ahead and pass it. You better check because they've been in the bag for a while. Not for the moment. So, as I prepared for this, a risk of trying to cover so much ground in so little time is that I cannot really do justice to the scripture and the thinking behind the various positions I'll share on money and possessions. For anyone who's interested, I can give you more details on any topic, including more the scripture verses that were used to develop the idea. I can give you a more detailed summary of the book, and I can spend time discussing the scriptures and positions with you. Given that I will not explain or defend every point that I will share today, You may disagree or be surprised by something or question the validity of a point. If that happens, please let me know. And if I've erred or misunderstood something, I'll be happy to correct my mistake publicly here. Another risk of trying to cover so much ground is that you may experience information overload. So if it becomes obvious that this isn't working or you give me the universal sign for drinking from the fire hose, I'll try to adjust and cut back a little on what I do. So part one starts out the challenges of money and possessions. And then there's, I'm going to talk about a few specific areas in there, beginning with money. Why is it so important to God? Did everyone get a handout that wanted one? Are there enough? Richard Halverson stated, Jesus Christ said more about money than any other single thing. Because when it comes to a man's real nature, money is of first importance. Money is an exact index to man's true character. Throughout his book, Randy Alcorn emphasizes the following theme. We need to understand what money really is, to whom it belongs, how God views it, and its potential use for the two different kingdoms. I'm just going to repeat that. He emphasizes the following theme. We need to understand what money is, to whom it belongs, how God views it, and its potential use for the two different kingdoms. The next chapter, Alcorn addresses what he calls the weakness of asceticism. Asceticism is a way of thinking that sees money and things as evil. The less you own, the more spiritual you are. While acknowledging the occasional conviction some Christians experience to sell everything they have and join a commune, Alcorn uses a variety of scriptures and arguments to assert that asceticism contains its own potential errors and dangers. And since asceticism is far less prevalent than the alternative extreme in our culture, I'm going to skip over this topic largely. One particular statement in his discussion that I appreciated is the following. Money makes a good servant to those who have the right master, but it makes a terrible master itself. One should always regard money as a wild beast, with the power to turn on me and others if I drop my guard. Next, Alcorn talks about the nature of materialism. Materialism is a matter of the heart. If one centers his life around the accumulation of things, he is a materialist. Christ warned to be on your guard against all kinds of greed, as a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Greed surfaces in possessiveness and in covetousness. Possessiveness might be simply defined as selfish and unsharing with what we own. Covetousness might be briefly defined as longing, as one who longs for, or one who covets, longs for and is preoccupied with having what God has not given that person. The 10 great laws, or 10 commandments of God, contains strict prohibitions against materialism. Greed is considered the source of almost every destructive force imaginable, including war. The more things we own, the more they grip us, hold us, and set us in orbit around them. Materialism is not just wrong. Alcorn argues it's stupid. The foolish man acts as if there were not eternal tomorrow. The fundamental facts are these three: the mortality of the present life, the eternality of the future life, and thirdly, the fact that the future life is being forged by the present life. A host of scripture reminds us that temporal sacrifices, or today will pay off in eternity, and temporal indulgences will cost an eternity. This would be an example. There's a whole bunch of scriptures we could talk about, but I'm not going to take the time to go to each one. So I'd be more than happy to give you a list of them or talk to you about them or whatnot. Or take a look at the book and see how Elkhorn uses them. We tend to gradually acclimate to our materialism, becoming desensitized to it, and finally regarding it as the norm rather than an aberration. Even if materialism did bring happiness in this life, which it clearly does not if you look at the examples around you, it leaves us woefully unprepared for the next. Next section is the dangers of materialism. Satan works under the assumption that everyone has a price. And the idolatrous nature of materialism is that it finds ultimate meaning in an aspect of the creation rather than the creator. Jesus said the rich are at a spiritual disadvantage. The rich often don't love God. They simply have too much else to love already. Materialism is two things that God hates: idolatry and adultery. In addition, materialism brings with it countless other dangers to the individual, to the family, to the church, and to the society. I'm going to try to read a list of some of those dangers. Materialism prevents or destroys the spiritual life. Materialism denies the liabilities of wealth. In Hosea 13:6, it says, "When I fed them, they were satisfied. They became proud. Then they forgot me." In Mark chapter 10, the argument can be made from Scripture that the possessions of riches is almost always a spiritual liability. Materialism brings unhappiness and anxiety. The man whose hope is in God will be devastated only if God fails, which is an impossibility. Materialism ends in ultimate futility. Read Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Materialism leads to pride and elitism. Our tendency in prosperity is to believe that we deserve the credit for what we have, and to grow proud and thankless. And there's many scriptures that talk about this. Self-sufficiency is the great enemy of faith and prayer, which are the heartbeat of the Christian life. Materialism promotes injustice and exploitation. James condemned the rich, making an almost universal assumption that anyone who is rich practices injustice to the poor and will come under God's judgment for it. Materialism fosters immorality and the deterioration of the family. Surveys confirm a strong moral decline in people who are used to having what they want materially. Those who gorge their material appetites are not likely to curb their sexual ones. Materialism distracts us from our central purpose. It takes time to hover over our things, and that time must come from elsewhere. For instance, from time spent cultivating intimacy with God, from time spent in His Word and prayer, time spent visiting and ministering to the needy, and time spent developing relationships with people who need Christ. A key question is not the general, should a Christian own this or that, but the specific: does God want me to own this or that in light of the drain on my resources it will create. Consider the parable of the great banquet found in Luke chapter 14. The next section is titled Materialism in the Church. Hopefully this is kind of making sense in the outline you have in terms of where I'm at. The father of Christian materialism was Simon, who saw the dollar signs in the power of the Holy Spirit, if you remember that chapter or that story in Acts chapter 8. Satan is a master of extremes, and he uses both the situations of being underpaid or underappreciated as well as those of being overpaid or overappreciated for his own means and gain. The success of materialistic ministries suggests that we are superficial and materialistic, and they are giving us precisely what we want. As there is one body of Christ, I must ask how my life resists the materialism of the church rather than contributing to it. How am I providing a model that is a clear alternative to the materialism that has so undermined the integrity of the Christian community? Not wanting to come across as negative or to spoil the party for ourselves or for others, we have failed to take materialism as a serious threat to godliness. One Christian is quoted as having told Alcorn, "When I look at the Bible, I get really convicted to change my lifestyle. But then I look around at all the other Christians who live like I do and end up saying, it's okay, everybody else lives this way too. To turn the tide of materialism in the Christian community, we desperately need bold models of kingdom-centered living." So now part two, seeing money and possessions in eternity's light. In the first section, being titled Two Treasures, Two Perspectives, Two Masters. Jesus spoke of two treasures, two perspectives, and two masters when teaching about two kingdoms in Matthew chapter 6. Each couplet presents two options and demands one choice. In a world gone wrong, unless the right choice is deliberately made and tenaciously clung to, the wrong choice will be implemented. A.W. Tozer suggested we may discover what our treasure is by answering four basic questions. What do I value most? What would I most hate to lose? What do my thoughts turn to most frequently when I am free to think of whatever I will? What affords me the greatest pleasure? Let's read those four things again if anyone's trying to write them. The Tozer suggested when we discover what our treasure is by answering these four basic questions. What do I value most? What would I most hate to lose? What do my thoughts turn to most frequently when I'm free to think what I will? And what affords me the greatest pleasure? Christ's primary argument against amassing material wealth was that it was not bad, but simply that it was a poor investment. Material things just won't stand the test of time. Christ's basic position on wealth is not that it should be rejected, but that it should be pursued. God does not object to an investment mentality. But we need to have the right answer to the question, what is true wealth? What does it mean to lay up treasure in heaven instead of on earth? Christ offers us incredible opportunity to trade earthly goods and currency for eternal kingdom rewards. By putting our money and possessions in His treasury, we assure ourselves of eternal rewards beyond our comprehension. Jesus teaches that you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Hey, Peter, would you really want to come up here for a minute? We're going to go back in time here, and Peter, kind gentleman that he is imagine him, if you can, living in the South, the deep South now, and it's nearing the end of the Civil War. And Peter's home is actually in the North, but for whatever reason, he's living in the South right now. And being a shrewd gentleman and very capable and a good steward of his resources, Peter here has amassed a pretty healthy amount of Confederate currency here. How about that, huh? Don't spend it all in one place. And let's suppose, despite this maybe not being realistic at the time, but let's suppose that Peter here, he knows for a fact that the North is going to win the war, that the end could come at any time. So my question to you, Peter, is what are you going to do with that Confederate money you have? Any thoughts? I've got this beautiful plantation over here you could invest in. And there's some Confederate bonds you could buy if you wanted. What do you think you should do with that money? Keep going. That's a good line of thought. Let's help you out a little. So being the smart guy he is, he's probably not going to invest in that southern plantation or those southern bonds, the Confederate war bonds. But he, being a bright guy and being able to see the future, is probably going to take that Confederate money that's not worth the paper it's printed on, and cash in much of it for U.S. currency. The only kind of money that's going to have any value after the war is over. Yeah, he's going to keep enough Confederate currency to meet his basic needs for the period that he's going to be here, but not amass huge sums of it that's going to be worthless once the war is over. Thank you very much. So what we do with our money is more than an indicator of where our heart is. According to Jesus, it is a determiner of where our heart is. You may say, my heart isn't in the things of God. Is it because your treasure isn't in the things of God? Put your resources, your assets, your money and possessions, your time and talents and energies into the things of God, and that is where your heart will be. The next section is a steward's eternal destiny. The single greatest contributor to our inability to see money and possessions in their true light is our persistent failure to see our present lives through the lens of eternity. Our devotion to the newspaper and neglect of the Bible is the ultimate testimony of our interest in the short term over the long range. The Bible teaches two eternal judgments of the two types of people raised from the dead, a judgment of unbelievers and a judgment of believers. Somewhere we have gotten the erroneous idea that works is a dirty word in God's sight. While he condemns works done to earn salvation and works done to impress others, our Lord enthusiastically commends works done for the right reason. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Where we spend eternity, whether heaven or hell, will be determined by our faith. Alcorn asserts that our further station in either place will be determined by our works. Paul spoke of loss of reward as a great and terrible loss. The receiving of reward from Christ is an unspeakable gain with eternal implications. All that we do in this life is of eternal importance. This begins with our choice to follow Christ, but it does not end there. Alcorn asserts that Scripture simply does not teach what most of us seem to assume, that heaven will transform each of us into equal beings with equal positions and equal responsibilities and equal capacities. Next is the steward's eternal rewards. While all believers will be with Christ, Alcorn argues that not all will reign with him, at least not with equal responsibility and authority. And there's a whole host of scripture he uses for this position. Five crowns are specifically mentioned as rewards granted to believers. One is the crown of life, given for faithfulness to Christ in persecution or martyrdom. Another is the incorruptible crown, given for determination, discipline, and victory in the Christian life. Third is the crown of rejoicing, given for pouring oneself into others in evangelism and discipleship. The crown of glory is given for faithfully representing Christ in a position of spiritual leadership. And note that a prerequisite for this leadership is not greedy for money, but eager to serve, as stated in the scripture. And then the crown of righteousness, given for joyfully purifying and readying yourself to meet Christ at his return. What they all have in common is that they are graciously given by the Lord Jesus and earned through the faithful efforts of the believer. A prevailing mindset in the Christian community is, why not have the best of both worlds? This is based on the assumption that what we do in this life won't have consequences for eternity. Each of us has built-in desires for pleasure, possessions, and power. Alcorn argues that the draw to pleasure, possessions, and power cannot be rooted in our sin nature, for a study of the first temptation demonstrates that Satan appealed to these desires in Adam and Eve before they were sinful. Alcorn concludes that following Jesus is not a matter of no gratification, but delayed gratification. In the section on the steward, and the master, begins by arguing that stewardship is the Christian life. For what is stewardship but that God has entrusted to us life, time, talents, money, possessions, family, his grace, and even his son. A steward's primary goal is to be found faithful by his master in his usage of those resources to accomplish the tasks delegated to him. Alcorn uses scripture to argue that the greater our service and sacrifice for him and for others, the larger and more enthusiastic our welcoming committee in heaven, the more eternal residences we will have the opportunity to visit, and the more substantial our own place in heaven. One day, money will be useless, just like that Confederate money was useless. While it is still useful, the believer with foresight will use it for eternal good. The Master, and that's a capital M, Master is the true owner of all assets. Because the servant is not the owner of these assets, he is accountable for them to his owner. God is not just the owner of the universe in general, but the owner of me in particular. I am twice his, first by creation, and second by redemption. The last section in part two is the pilgrim mentality. In the Old Testament, material blessing was given for obedience. Yet in the New Testament, many of the saints were poor. The Old Testament saints thought of this world as their primary home, while God was determined that New Testament saints see their home as in another world. God demonstrated to other nations his superiority by prospering Israel. Now he wishes to display Christ's lordship and presence to the world through our superior faith, morality, integrity, quality of life, and quality of life, not our standard of living. The blessings of the Mosaic Covenant were largely material, while the blessings of the New Covenant are spiritual blessings in Christ. We are ambassadors. We should not come to regard our current country as our home. As a pilgrim traveling through a country, one should choose his possessions strategically, regarding most as encumbrances, unnecessary things that could slow one's journey. Part three, giving and sharing our money and possessions, beginning with tithing, the first step of giving. The meaning of the word tithe is a tenth part, not some arbitrary amount or percentage. Alcorn makes the case that Israel had three tithes, and Jewish tradition, both interpretation as well as in practice, supports this position. The first tithe was the Levite tithe, which supported priests and Levites, and it's found in Numbers 18. The second tithe, which was taken on the remainder after the first tithe, was the festival tithe, and provided for a sacred festival. And the third, which only happened once every 3 years, I believe, was the poor tithe, and was intended to support the poor, orphans, and widows. The three tithes actually amounted to an average of 23% per year. Since Israel was not only a spiritual community, but a nation, some of these funds might be considered parallel to the taxes we pay today. The larger portion, however, was for religious, not civic purposes. The practice of tithing began long before the law of Moses. For example, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Three times a year, Israel was to bring the first fruits offering to the Lord. The nature of first fruits requires that it be taken off the top. It is both the best and the first. The tithe of first fruits was recognized as belonging to God in the first place. The Old Testament also speaks of voluntary or free will offerings. These were contributions beyond the tithe or first fruits, and they constituted what might be called true giving. The tithe, Alcorn argues, was not a ceiling. It was merely a floor. The tithe was a test and demonstration of obedience. But the voluntary offerings were a test and demonstration of love, joy, and a heart of worship. The stated purpose of tithing for us is that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. It's quoted from Deuteronomy 14:23. The modern day person who argues against the tithe and proceeds to give less than the tithe is effectively saying God has lowered his standards of giving and that New Testament grace means reduced commitment. New Testament believers are called upon to be far more sacrificial and generous with their money and possessions than even their Old Testament brethren. There are many common arguments against tithing, including these. Tithing is legalistic. Legalism easily becomes a convenient label to cover up my own unwillingness to obey God. A second is that I must pay off my debts rather than tithe. Alcorn would argue that I must not rob God to pay men. Another being that I can't afford to tithe, to which Alcorn responds, I'm a lot safer living on less inside the will of God than living on more outside of it. The concept behind the first fruits, the ownership and worthiness of God, and the servanthood and indebtedness of man are as true today as they were in the Old Testament. Next section is giving, reciprocating God's grace. The theologian Karl Barth wrote, grace and gratitude belong together like heaven and earth. Grace evokes gratitude like the voice and echo. Gratitude follows grace as thunder follows lightning. New Testament guidelines for giving, as listed by Alcorn, include simply give. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Give generously. Moses had to restrain people's gifts for the tabernacle. Mary anointed Jesus with very costly ointment. Give regularly and systematically. In Scripture, it says on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. And maybe today, the best way to give is in relation to your income. If paid weekly, give weekly. And Alcorn just talks about some of the more practical sides of that. Give voluntarily. Give joyfully. God takes delight in the believer who takes delight in giving. Give worshipfully. In giving, God is both the point of origin and the destination. Give proportionately. The amount we give is important to God only in relation to the amount we keep. Give sacrificially. Giving beyond our ability means to push our giving past the point where the figures add up. Give quietly. Do not give to be seen by men. In the last section in this part, I'm going to talk about helping the poor and reaching the lost. And this in itself is a large topic, and I'm only going to share a few comments about this. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 18, it says, remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Is capitalism to blame for the exploitation of the poor? Alcorn argues that any economic system will work where there is no sin. None will work ideally when there is sin, but some may work better than others. Our first priority as believers is to care for the needs of those of the household of faith, as stated in Galatians 6:10. While there is general application to all the world's poor, we should especially seek to find ways to help those persecuted and imprisoned for their faith throughout the world. The truly poor must be helped thoughtfully and carefully, according to the fundamental causes of their poverty and in the way that is in their long-term best interests. Part 4 has a number of chapters that go into a lot of the more specific application and address a number of topics, each which is worthwhile thinking about and challenging, was challenging to me as I read it. I'm not going to go into those today. But just some thoughts in conclusion of this. Jim Elliot said, as many of you have probably heard, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And the corollary of this might be stated, "He is a great fool who tries to hold on to what he cannot keep and loses what he could have gained." I want to reiterate what I said at the beginning. I know I tried to cover a lot in not a lot of time, and that I couldn't do justice to some of the scripture and the thinking behind the various positions. If anyone's interested, I'd be very interested in giving more details on the topics and giving you a summary of the book that I put together, the books available, and getting together and talking with you, spending time looking at scriptures, positions, the positions he took, talking about how we can work through this together in our lives. Before we proceed any further and the distractions of life overwhelm you, I'd ask you to take a minute or two and reflect on what you've heard and consider writing down. I put a next steps at the bottom. I challenge you or consider you to write down any thoughts, any actions, any areas, any concerns for yourself related to money and possessions that might require your attention or that might require you to, you know, look further into this or wrestle with this. Before you leave today, I invite you to share what you write down with someone else that might be able to hold you accountable and encourage you as you seek God in this area of your life. So I'm just going to go ahead and give us 2 minutes here. If